and we're going to begin there. The last Sunday, we got to enjoy Wayne preaching the word, and so we're encouraged. You're probably riding off the fumes of that sermon, and so it was inspiring and encouraging, and we're going to continue on with our series that we entitled March to the Cross, going throughout the month of March, but also thinking about Jesus's journey from, well, up to Jerusalem. And so in Luke 9 and verse 51, it says, this is what we're basing our entire series off of, is where Jesus says, sorry, Jesus didn't say this, Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem. And so we're just looking through the journey that Jesus took, going from this point all the way to the end of Luke's gospel as he eventually gets to the cross and suffers a painful death. And in Luke 13, verse 22, I want to read this passage. It says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." And so you'll find verses like this all throughout Luke's gospel, that he's going to Jerusalem. And one of the things Luke tells us is that as he goes, he is filling his time up with teaching. He's going to the different villages, and essentially he is spending time teaching and preaching, helping and healing. You'll find that all throughout his ministry, that's what characterized what Jesus did as he eventually goes to the cross at the end of the gospel. And his number one teaching, if you were to go throughout all of the gospels and look, what was the main thing that Jesus talked about? You would inevitably come to the topic of the kingdom. That Jesus spent a lot of time talking about what the kingdom of God is. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of kingdom come. You know, if we think about Jesus' ministry, really the framework of everything that Jesus said and did was the kingdom of God. Think about one of the passages where Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom has come upon you." Showing that when he conquered evil, what he was doing is the reign or the power of God was being displayed in conquering evil in that moment. And his parables, Jesus would teach parables that often revolved around what the kingdom was. The kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that. And he's describing essentially the kingdom being an incredible treasure, right? That disciples would give up everything to go after the treasure of the kingdom of God. Or he talks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed that starts small and insignificant, but it grows and expands. Or like yeast that permeates the culture. And so he's often talking about what the kingdom of God is. Think about Jesus' opening message that we have recorded. He starts out his ministry and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "is at hand." In other words, change, because the kingdom's coming. Throughout Jesus' social circles that he would find himself in, there was a lot of anticipation for the coming kingdom. People looking back at Old Testament passages are essentially getting really excited about Jesus' time because there was a coming kingdom that was going to be established. And in Daniel 2, I want to read this in verse 44. We'll get to Luke 17 in a moment. But it says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And so around the time of Jesus, people are looking with all sorts of anticipation about this coming kingdom that God is going to establish that will last forever. And so all they need is a king. They're waiting for the long-awaited Messiah. So what is the kingdom of God? You know, if you think about a typical kingdom, they have a king that rules over a certain domain that has geographical boundaries, and within that domain there are subjects that submit themselves to the rule of the king. That's what a typical kingdom had. And so in the same way God's kingdom has a king that rules, there's a realm. Now, it doesn't have geographical boundaries. Psalm 24 in verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And in Psalm 24 in verse 10, "Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord Almighty." He is the King of glory. And so there's a king, but there's no geographical boundaries. There are boundaries to God's kingdom, but they're not geographical in nature. And there are subjects that submit themselves to the rule of the king. And so God's kingdom, likewise, is expanding to conquer other kingdoms. And so today we're going to talk about this kingdom coming. You know, if you think about Jesus' ministry, he acted like a king. He proclaimed a coming kingdom. If you were to think about doing that in another empire, which Jesus did, and you start talking and acting like a king, it's going to ruffle a few feathers, right? To do that in the Roman Empire, to start talking about a kingdom that is going to destroy or crush other kingdoms, that's going to create quite a stir in their culture. And so there's kingdoms that are clashing. And not only that, you have the Roman Empire, but you also have the kingdom of darkness. In other words, a spiritual kingdom in which God's kingdom is going to overrule. He's going to shed some light, as Jeff talked about, on the darkness. And so what is odd about the kingdom of God is Jesus, as the king, came to establish his kingdom. And what's odd about it is that not only does it not have geographical boundaries, but you also don't have what appears to be a conquering hero, right? You think about a kingdom that's going to be established and crush other kingdoms. Typically, you think the king is going to come and conquer some others. And yet, what you have is not only Jesus not conquering Rome, you have Jesus being crushed as he's crucified on the cross. Imagine if a physical kingdom, the ruler of that kingdom, starts talking smack about the other kingdoms, and suddenly he's killed at the hands of that other kingdom. That's a pretty embarrassing defeat. And Jesus goes all the way to the cross, not because he's not a conquering king. He is. But he's conquering some different enemies. He's conquering the enemy of sin and death. So did Jesus' kingdom come, or is it still coming? Look in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. It says, "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying is the kingdom is not a visible kingdom or a physical kingdom that he's going to set up. It is going to be a spiritual kingdom. You're not going to be able to point to it and say, there it is or here it is. But it's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Now, when I say it's a spiritual kingdom, I don't mean that it's not a real kingdom. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. It's not a fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. It does have boundaries. There are things that God calls us to if we're going to be a part of his kingdom. But it is a real kingdom that requires faith. And so if you were to get a picture of what the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God, it might look something like this. If you were to ask, did the kingdom come or is it still coming? The answer is yes. The kingdom already came. Is it still coming? Absolutely. It's already and not yet at the same time. And so when Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he was crucified and he set up the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the kingdom was launched. But now we're waiting as the kingdom expands influence, as it permeates people's hearts. We will one day see the kingdom finalized and will endure forever. And so we're a part of God's kingdom operation. We get the privilege of being a part of the mop-up operation, so to speak. We're going to overrule sin. We're going to make disciples. We're going to see lives change. We're going to do what Hope talked about and serve the poor. And we're going to find ways to do that as our church grows and impacts the world. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had an itch to change the world? Have you ever had an itch to change your world? To look at your life and go, I'm not sure I want my life to be like this. To look at my relationships and say, I'm not sure that this is the way it's supposed to be. To look at the news and say, the world should be drastically different than what we see. You know, we see a world that is divided by racial issues, sin issues, all types of suffering and pain. And so we all have this thing that says, I want the world to be different. And that's exactly what God is doing. He started 2,000 years ago in and through the ministry of Jesus, and he is working through his disciples to change the world. C.S. Lewis has this quote. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If we find ourselves thinking, I wish the world was different. I wish there was another kingdom other than the kingdom of darkness. Well, maybe the most probable explanation is we were made for the kingdom of God. We were made to have Jesus rule in our lives. And we look around and we go, so why isn't God doing anything to change it? Why didn't God just snap his fingers and say, all is now different? There's a cartoon in which the cartoon characters are having a conversation, and one says this, sometimes I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it. The other character says, what's stopping you? And the character says, I'm afraid he might ask me the same question. You know, we can look at God and go, why doesn't God change the world right now? Why doesn't he just eradicate sin and evil when he could do something about it? And God may be looking at you saying, you could do the same thing. God's intending to work in and through us to see the kingdom of God come. Look at Luke chapter 11. In Luke 11, in the first few verses, I want to talk about this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And so here we have the famous Lord's Prayer. Although Jesus didn't pray this prayer, he taught his disciples to pray this prayer. Because Jesus didn't pray, God, forgive me of my sin. He didn't have any sin to be forgiven. He taught us to pray this way. And at the center of this prayer is this phrase, your kingdom come. We should pray that God's kingdom comes. You know, it's interesting to think about the disciples watching Jesus pray. It must have been an incredibly powerful thing to watch Jesus pray. Now think about what it would look like to watch you pray. Right? They wanted to learn from Jesus. Okay, how should I go about praying? How should I connect with God? You know, no other disciple asked, teach us how to preach. Nobody said, teach us how to do miracles. But when they saw Jesus pray, they saw something powerful. And they asked, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, pray, among other things, your kingdom come. Pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, this prayer will turn your world upside down. It is the heart cry of every disciple that we want God's rule and his realm to be made known in our world. You know, and just like there is an American way, there is also a kingdom way. And the kingdom way will seem to conflict with everyday human values because they're rooted in eternity. Right, we think about a temporary world where what matters is the here and now. And the kingdom of God is rooted in eternity, not just the here and now. And when you think about things in eternity, it takes on different characteristics. Our money, our job, our talents, our time, it all takes on different meaning when you begin thinking this in light of eternity, rather than just how can I use it in the here and now. Think about H2O, water. It changes characteristics at different temperatures. Right above 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it's liquid, it's known as water. You can drink it out of a cup, you can swim through it, but below 32 degrees, instead of swimming through it, you walk on it. Instead of drinking it, you chew it. And so its properties are turned upside down at a different temperature. And likewise, all of our values and our priorities are turned upside down when you think about things in light of eternity, when you think about things in light of the kingdom of God. There's a great, if you know what a paradigm shift is, a paradigm shift is one thing could change your entire perspective on everything. And so one of the famous paradigm shifts is Copernicus. Before his time, people thought the universe revolved around the earth. And then Copernicus postulated that, no, it wasn't that way. Actually, the earth revolves around the sun. And all the other planets revolve around the sun. And since then, you had to make shifts in how we had assumptions in the scientific world and how the universe or the earth moved. And likewise, we tend to think the world revolves around us. And when you see the kingdom burst forth in your heart or in your world, it changes from things don't revolve around me, they revolve around Jesus. Look at the following couple examples of kingdom shifts or a paradigm shift. Look on in Luke chapter 18. And we'll look at two examples of how to enter the kingdom and how not to enter the kingdom. And the first one is in verse 15. It says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, Jesus taught that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you have to have the heart of a child. In other words, you have to have this humble dependence like all children have. They're dependent on others to get through life. I think about my one-year-old son, Hudson, and he can't do anything for himself. He never buys groceries for himself. He never runs out and fills up the fridge. He can't pay rent. He can't even maintain a simple job. He doesn't know how to use a fork. He certainly doesn't wash his hands when he's done eating. I mean, what a slob. I mean, to be honest, he's been mooching or freeloading off of my wife and I for the last 13 months. Of course, that's the way all children are. They're incredibly dependent on their parents. There are some ways in which we're to be independent, of course. We should, if we're able to work, we should be willing to work, because the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, it's even God himself, you could reason, allows us to have the ability to work. But Jesus is teaching it's in the attitude of your heart that you're to be like a child. I mean, children have no problem asking for help. However, adults often feel embarrassed to say, I need help in this moment. You know, children don't take it as a sign of personal weakness. They assume they can't do everything on their own. You know, my son, his birthday, he had these helium balloons, and so they just float up at the ceiling of our house, and he wants to reach up to grab these balloons, and there's no chance he's going to be able to reach him. And so he reaches up, and Dad has to come and grab that balloon, and he'll walk around, and he tries to hug the strings of that balloon. He'll walk around with two balloons in his hand, and it just gives him the greatest joy. But he's completely dependent on me to bring that balloon down to his level. And likewise, there are some things that are out of our reach. We can't do it apart from God's help. We can't do it unless we humble ourselves to rely on God. And until you do that, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You know, are you yourself humble? Are you willing to humble yourself to rely on God? Or do you have a little too much pride for that? Do you humble yourself to pray, to get in the Word of God, to seek spiritual advice, or more so, to take spiritual advice? It's one thing to seek it, it's another thing to actually do it. Do you humble yourself to obey even when it's hard? He goes on, and the next story is this famous story of the rich ruler. And in verse 18, it says this: "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard this asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We have left everything. We have left all we had to follow you.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus said to them, 'no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in this age and in the age to come, eternal life.'" You know, we have an example of the children. That's how we enter the kingdom of God, with humble dependence. But here we see the exact opposite. And throughout this interaction, you see different words are used. In verse 18, the ruler asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Later, Jesus starts talking about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The others say, "Who then can be saved?" And so we have interchangeable terms: inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom, being saved. In this interaction, they all refer to the same thing. And the rich ruler is so close, but yet so far. I wonder if we have people in this room that are so close, but yet so far. You know, this rich young ruler, he asks a great question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And are you asking that question today? Are you thinking about what must I do? What is the thing that needs to change in my own life to enter eternal life? You know, Jesus corrects his understanding of good. He's essentially saying, either I'm God, not me, Jesus. Either Jesus is God, or he's just the teacher, but he's not a good teacher. Because God alone is good. You know, he goes on and gives him 5 of the 10 commandments. And this guy apparently lived, he not only asked a great question, but he lived a great life. This guy seems to be compliant. He seems to be a good neighbor, commendable, well-behaved. Society probably spoke well of him. And yet, there was a problem. He had great wealth, which led to a great challenge. Jesus said, "You still lack one thing." You lack one thing. You know, what is your one thing today? You know, the first temptation to think, okay, what is this guy's one thing? As I think about, well, maybe it was the money thing. Well, he didn't lack money. He had money. So what's the one thing that he lacked? He lacked Jesus. And the problem was The reason he didn't have Jesus was because the heartstrings were tethered to his money. And I wonder what the strings of your heart are tethered to this morning or this afternoon that hinders you from the kingdom of God. How many will walk away sad at this point? How many will look at their life and go, that's the one thing I won't give up? Jesus put his finger exactly where it needed to be. And I wonder what that thing is for you. You know, I remember becoming a disciple when I was 19 years old. And I knew what my one thing was. I knew that the big issue in my life was I willing to be different in order to make a difference? Was I willing to give up the reputation that I had with my friends? And as I've gotten older, it doesn't mean there's no other thing now. It means my one thing might be different. And so I got to look at my own heart and go, at this stage in my life, what's the one thing? You may have given up some challenging things in your life. What's your one thing today? What's the thing that is holding you back from the kingdom of God? Now, if you're to look at following Jesus in your life, now, how's your prayer life? How's your time in the Word of God? How's your time drawing close to God in service, imitating Jesus in evangelism? Now, if you can look at those things and go, none of those things seem that great for me, it may mean you have something. There's something in your life. There's something that's holding you back from pursuing Jesus in every way. This rich ruler missed a great treasure. He asked the great question. He lived a great life, but he had great wealth and he had a great challenge, so he missed a great treasure. You know, Peter, at this point, he speaks up. He seems to be the spokesman for the group, and he says, Peter said to him in verse 28, "We have left all we had to follow you." What I think is interesting is Jesus didn't correct him and go, no, you've never done that. Now, sometimes we look around and we read these things, we go, oh yeah, I know we're supposed to give up everything to follow Jesus. And we go, but no one really does that. No, there are people that do that. There are people that give up everything they need to give up to follow Jesus. They're sold out to the kingdom of God. And so, are you giving up everything you need to give up for the kingdom of God? You know, the religious world seems to believe no one does that. The reality is there are people in this room that have done that. There are people that made the kingdom of God the first priority in their life. You know, wealth can be a powerful anesthetic for your need for God. It numbs you to see your need for God and your dependence on Him. You know, today people have a lot often to commend their lives. A lot of times people live pretty good lives. They're nice people. They're nice Americans. They're good neighbors. They're people you would want living in the house next to you. They know you're going to treat your kids right. They know you're going to take care of your lawn, whatever it might be. But are we willing to have the conviction to give up what we need to give up to seek God? You know, we may accumulate wealth, we may look to our personality type or our spiritual pedigree, whatever it may be, but God still calls you to give up your one thing. Look on in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. As Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, in verse 28, it says this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage in Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You know, lastly, I want to close as you look at Jesus actually entering Jerusalem. And in a few short moments, we'll read on Friday about the death of Jesus. And he enters in. Today, they're joyfully praising. But in no time, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." And Jesus enters in, and you have people, the disciples get rowdy in their praise of the King. Jesus comes on a colt, not on a war horse. He comes humbly bringing peace. You know, the kingdom coming is inevitable. The kingdom of God is going to come. It is going to be established exactly how Jesus wants it. What's needed is, are you going to be a part of the kingdom of God? Are you going to praise the King as these disciples in this crowd at this moment praise the King? Now, Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Somebody's going to be praising the King. Is it going to be you? Jesus goes on, he says, if you knew what would bring you peace. You know, sometimes the thing that would bring you peace is right before your eyes, and you completely miss it. You know, some of us in here may be a little bit suspicious, to say the least, to say, really, is this ragtag group of disciples that are in this room, are we a part of the kingdom of God that will last forever? You know, many times the answer is right before your eyes. And you know, what's interesting about this passage is Jesus comes in and he's looking at Jerusalem and he's saying, if only you knew what would bring you peace. Jerusalem, the name means peace. So the city of peace, if only the city of peace knew what would bring them peace. Today, do you know what will bring you peace? Do you know what would bring peace to your life? If you don't pursue Jesus with all of your heart, if you don't become a disciple of Jesus, you will lose out on the peace that God promises. You know, we, in this church, we respect the Bible. We have an incredible respect for the Word of God because we can see Jesus' words. We can see God's Word, and we can learn what God wants in His kingdom. You know, if you have never studied the Bible, I want to encourage you to start studying the Bible with someone in this room. Take time and get in the Word of God. You don't need to believe my opinion, but believe God's Word. You know, your kingdom commitment is greatly affected by your kingdom joy. A lot of times, if you're a disciple in this room and your joy is fading, your commitment will fade shortly after. You know, what is the thing you need to give up? Pray for the kingdom to come, and God will do great things in this church. Amen?